Hi, Mafra friends. Good to be back with you per medium of the video. We'll continue our series on the book of Romans. We're looking at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 today. Hopefully they've been read and please keep them open. But let's pray as we come together to look at God's word. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that you've given us your word in a language we can understand. We thank you that you've spoken to us through your word and through your son about the things that we most need to know about how we may be saved and put right with you. We thank you for gifting people like Paul with great insights into the scriptures and into how to communicate the deep truths, the things that enable us to know you as our Father through the salvation that you won on the cross through your Son, the Lord Jesus. So please open our hearts to receive your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing the book of Romans, and last week we looked at the first 15 verses. In verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul announces that he's eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he's introduced himself to the Roman Christians. He didn't start the church in Rome, but he's writing to them because he wants to visit them. He says he's very eager to preach to them. Now we know that he was writing to them from the Greek city of Corinth. So he was in Corinth and he couldn't be in Rome. All of Paul's letters were a substitute for his physical presence. He wrote letters because he couldn't be there in person. And he wrote this letter to Rome, amongst other things, because he wanted to go to Spain and he was hoping that the Roman Christians would be a good place for him to kickstart that campaign into Spain. But he says he wants to preach the gospel to the Romans, and that begs the question, aren't they already Christians? Well, of course they are, because he's told us, he's used language that can only mean that these people have become believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, a few years ago, I was introduced to the term entry level. It was in relation to musical instruments. So entry level instruments are cheap ones that you buy to start with, and then if you stay playing any length of time, you might want to graduate to a high-end instrument. Entry-level mandolins are pretty cheap. They're manufactured cheaply using cheap components, but you can get reasonable quality instruments to get a start on the thing to work out whether you want to buy a more sophisticated instrument. But by the time you get serious about playing, you might, well, I didn't spend this much, but $10,000 for a handmade mandolin from George Gruen in Nashville. How about that? Not exactly entry-level. The gospel is not entry-level Christianity. Some years ago, I was pastoring another church and we did a survey. And one of the survey responses, in fact, the only survey response that I can remember, was about the preaching in the church. And this person wrote, we already know the gospel, this person said. Don't keep preaching the gospel to us. Tell us what we've got to do with it. And I thought, that's a fairly disturbing response, actually, because it suggests that the gospel is something that you graduate from. It's something that you begin with, but then you are able to move beyond it. I don't think Paul would have agreed with that. The gospel is something that he wants to preach to people that are believers already. So the gospel is how we begin. The good news is how we begin life as a Christian, but it's also how we're sustained in our life as a Christian. And so it's much more than entry-level Christianity, preaching the gospel. It begs the question, what is the gospel? Well, at one level, it's the message that Jesus taught. It's the message of Jesus. So Matthew chapter 4 records that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It doesn't tell us what the gospel is. It just says that he proclaimed it. It's the message of Jesus, but also the message about Jesus. So Paul's introduced himself, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But then it's also, in verse 9, the gospel of his son. So it's we usually define the word gospel as being good news. That's a good definition, but it's not quite a full one. But it's the good news of God. It's the good news of Jesus. It's the message about what they're doing. Now, the word gospel is a word that was frequently used in the ancient world from which the Bible comes to us, and it wasn't necessarily a religious word at all. And it certainly, as it was used by common people in those days didn't relate to the Christian faith. It was just a word that was kicking around that had particular uses at particular times. So the Greek word was euangelismai, and it means to angle is the word where we get our word angel, and angels are messengers. It has to do with a message. And it's a message which is not necessarily good, but which is very important, such as the news that a runner might bring from a battle. So a battle has been fought by two nations or two cities, and someone will run with the news to others to tell them that the battle has been won. That's a gospel occasion. That's one of the uses of the word gospel, to announce the news that a battle has been won. It was used to give news of birth. If someone came to make an announcement of a special birth, that's a gospel occasion. A wedding, an upcoming wedding, would be announced. The message was the gospel. Also a death, which is not good news, but the same euangelismai word was used to announce the death of significant people. So rather than just being good news, we could say that the gospel is great news. It's news of great importance. It's a message that has to be proclaimed because it's too important to neglect. So what's the content of the Christian gospel? Well, it has roots that go all the way back to the Old Testament. We've talked about this before, but we've got to keep reminding ourselves of it. Paul didn't invent the gospel. What he's doing is saying that the gospel that he's preaching is an outgrowth of what the prophets were expecting to happen. It's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Now, we looked at the book of Isaiah a few years ago. Isaiah's got three parts. The first part, chapter 1 to 39, Isaiah's looking at the condition of life in Jerusalem as it was in his day. And he said the idolatry and the wickedness and the injustice of the city of Jerusalem meant that the people of Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah, they were going to come under God's judgment. And God was going to judge them in the way that he had predicted in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that he would allow another nation to come in and conquer them and take them exile, to take them out of the pleasant land of Judah and take them into exile. And it was the Babylonians who did that. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's looking ahead and saying, if you don't straighten up and live by the law, then God will do as he's promised. Chapters 40 to 55, Isaiah says that when that's happened, there will come a day when God will restore the people from exile. So exile undoes the Exodus. The Exodus brought people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. If they don't live by the law, they will be exiled. They'll be taken into captivity in another land. But Isaiah says there will come a day when Yahweh will bring them back to Jerusalem. And so the prophets were looking ahead to a new Exodus. And the Jewish people were looking ahead to a day when God would accomplish a new Exodus. So we see in Isaiah 40, Zion and Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, the mountain on which Jerusalem was built, they're portrayed as being heralds yelling out, good news, the gospel. What is the gospel? Behold your God. Look, God's turning up. God is arriving. God is here. And when he comes with might. He comes with strength, and his arm rules for him. So he's a powerful God, but he's also a rewarding God. He's a God who will repay those who've remained faithful to him. And he will tend them like a shepherd. So he's a mighty, strong God, but he's a God who will reward and rule in gentleness and in justice and for peace. So it's a beautiful picture of a God that you can trust and a God that that will care for you. But then Isaiah 52, the message that's proclaimed there, the good news, the gospel, is news of happiness and salvation. God's a saving God. And God's going to reign. He's going to establish his reign again on earth. At the moment, the earth is contested territory. There are many people who reject the rule of God. Isaiah's looking ahead to a day when God's rule is going to be established fully, finally, completely, and in a way that can't be challenged. Your God reigns is the announcement. It's good news. And it's when Yahweh returns to Jerusalem, when he comes back to Zion, the good news is news of comfort for those who are troubled. It's the news of redemption for those who have been in slavery. And this is a result that will actually be witnessed by everyone everywhere. It's going to be the ends of the earth will be witnessing this and will be able to participate in the reign of God. They'll live under the good shepherd-like reign of God. So Isaiah's looking ahead for these things to be happening. And Paul, in his announcement of the good news, is saying this has happened. It's happened in Jesus. So the good news, what Paul calls the hope of Israel in Acts chapter 28. And so because of the gospel, he's eager to preach the gospel. And so we get to verse 16 and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now have a look at your version of the Bible. If you've got an NIV, chances are that little word "for" is not at the beginning of the sentence. But it actually connects verse 16 back to the previous part that we've looked at last week. So all of what Paul said is now connected to this statement in verses 16 and 17, which is the heart of what his book is about. He says, "I'm for, on account of, I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why not? Well, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. Now, what does it mean to be ashamed, and why might Paul be ashamed of the announcement of the good news that God has come to reign on earth in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus? Well, Jesus was crucified, which is not a really promising way to begin the reign of God, because a crucified person in the Roman sense was a criminal. Only the worst of criminals could be crucified. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. So Jesus was counted amongst the worst of criminals to be crucified that way. But to Jewish people, the book of Deuteronomy says that anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. And so Jesus looks to Jewish people as though he's under God's curse, a cursed criminal. That's not exactly a promising way. When people read the prophecy of Isaiah, how God's going to come and rule in might and he's going to establish his reign on earth, they expected a military victory. But Jesus came in meekness and was crucified in weakness. Hence the necessity of the resurrection. Jesus was glorified following the resurrection. But even the resurrection exposed Paul to ridicule. So when he preached about the resurrection in Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens, people mocked him. And so he might have been ashamed of the gospel because it made him the object of taunting and mockery. We know, history teaches us, secular historians writing about the growth of the Christian movement, they described the earlier followers of Jesus as being atheists. The reason that they were called atheists was because the Romans couldn't see any evidence of their God, because God is a spirit. He lives in heaven. And Romans were used to idol worship. They used to have representations of their gods everywhere. But the Christians didn't have temples, and they didn't have altars, and they didn't have any of the sorts of things that the Romans expected as being normal. And so therefore, they said the Christians are atheists. They have no God. As well as that, the Roman Christians, believed that these Christians, these followers of the Lord Jesus, were actually a threat to social cohesion. Because every different job or trade had its own God. And every family had its household gods. And every city had its protecting gods. And so if Christians refused to worship those gods of the trade or the house or the city, then what if those gods got angry? The Christians, if they wouldn't worship, were a threat to peace. And so they were called atheists, and they were regarded very badly by Romans, by the Roman world. Paul might have been ashamed of the gospel because it induced so much suffering in his respect. He'd been beaten, he'd been imprisoned, he'd been laughed at, he'd been terribly treated. I'm just going to have to turn this off. That was Lee Thorne, Greg. He just texted me. So Paul could have been ashamed for any of those reasons, and yet he wasn't. Now, why wasn't he ashamed of the gospel, even though it exposed him to risk and to mockery? And even though the message was hard to believe for some people, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Now, to have power means you've got the capacity to do something. God has the ability to accomplish what he purposes. Paul knew that in the same way that God had rescued Israel out of Egypt with his outstretched arm and his mighty power, he knew that God could save even sinners like him. Now, when we read in the Old Testament, very often we're told that Yahweh, the Lord, is God Almighty, Almighty. He's a God of great power. And so Paul has that confidence that what God has promised, he can do. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 that we looked at last week tells us that Jesus, when he was raised, was demonstrated to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is the power of God. The gospel, the announcement of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension to heaven and coming return, that whole package is the message, the gospel, the announcement, and it's full of power. It's full of power to change lives. I used to go and visit a friend of mine, and to get there, I had to drive past a church building, which had a large sort of building, must have been a big congregation that met in there, and they had their church motto outside on the fence. And the motto on this plaque, it says, "Making life better." That's what their church motto was. And I thought, that's a very inadequate motto for a church. Christians don't promise to make life better. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel makes lives new. To say that we're making life better, if you come to church, if you believe the message, it'll make your life better, it makes it sound like it's the icing on an otherwise pretty good cake. But the message of the gospel is that it transforms sinners. It transforms people who are at heart evil and who cannot live in God's presence in eternity. The gospel is the announcement that God has made a way back into relationship with him, and it came because Jesus died and was raised again. That's power, and only God has the power to accomplish that. Now, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and we need to think a bit about salvation as well. What does it mean to be saved? Because that's what salvation relates to. Now, some years ago, my son Andy and I travelled to Canada, and we went to a tourist town, and there were a couple of Canadian mounted police getting around in their uniform. Now, this is not the uniform that the Mounties wear normally. We did see Mounties around, and they wear pretty unremarkable blue uniforms. But in tourist places, you'll occasionally find a couple of them dressing up in this ceremonial uniform for no other purpose. I suppose they're on duty, but they're quite happy to pose for photos with tourists. So they dress up like this as a photo opportunity, and we obviously took that opportunity. But when you go to Australian beaches, you'll find people in uniforms there, lifesavers. And I suppose it's possible that if you ask, they might stop still for a moment and let you take a photo of them, but they're not there for a photo op. Lifesavers patrol Australian beaches because many Australian beaches are dangerous. And if they're not there, and even sometimes if they're there, people die. But a lifesaver is there to save you from drowning, save you from being taken by the ocean. Salvation has to do with being saved from some dreadful event, some horrible occurrence. When Paul talks about the gospel being the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, what he means is we're being saved from God's anger. God is justifiably angry. God is perfect. He's good. He's generous. He's given us a wonderful world, and yet humans, by and large, have turned on him. They attempt to live their own way. They don't want to give God even a moment's thought. And that rebellion against God expresses itself in sometimes dreadful ways, but even quiet rebellion is something that God can't put up with, because this is God's world and he makes the rules. And so to go through life ignoring God, shunning him, living as though he doesn't matter or doesn't exist, is not something that he can remain indifferent to, because he's God. Now, he's a righteous God, he's a holy God, he's a perfect God. And it offends him that people try to live the life that he's given them without any resort to him. As a result, we've got a problem. And it's a problem that only God can solve. And the solution is that he saves us. He saves us when we believe the gospel about his son, and he has the power to do that. And so Paul says that this powerful salvation in Jesus is for everyone who believes, everyone who comes to a position of trust and confidence that Jesus is the one that God has promised to effect his salvation on earth. Now, Paul uses the phrase there, it's to the Jew first, then to the Greek. That reflects the priorities of Jesus. Jesus came to Israel because they were God's chosen people, but he sent his disciples to the whole world. But salvation is for everybody, Jews and Greeks. To Jewish people, there were only two kinds of people. There was Jews and Greeks. That's all they thought of. So Jews and everybody else. But Paul is at pains to point out that the message of Jesus is for the whole world, because as Isaiah says, the whole world's going to see God's salvation. And so this powerful message, which saves people and restores them to being right in God's eyes, verse 17, it's a message of righteousness. So for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that's actually a fairly tricky sentence to translate. So if you were to read it in a variety of English translations, it'll come out slightly differently. But this is one of the most important verses in the Bible for the making of our world, because this is one of the verses that stumbled Martin Luther, the German Catholic monk, who was teaching university-level theology. But as he was preparing lectures on the Book of Romans, he came to a real crisis. He said that he was seized with the conviction that he had to study Paul's letter to the Romans. But he said, to that moment, one phrase in chapter 1 stood in my way. I hated the idea, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. So this is a monk who's teaching theology to future monks in the university. And he's come to this verse and he says, I hate the idea of God being righteous. To him, it didn't seem fair that God is righteous and he requires righteousness of people. And this is one of the moments when he solved his problem, when he understood this verse properly. This is one of those moments that gave us what we call the Protestant Reformation, where having got back to a true understanding of what the Bible was about, Luther and others like him separated away from the Church of Rome, and the religious world was divided into Roman Catholic and Protestant believers. And the conclusion that Luther came to was that at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. Luther had previously resented God's righteousness. God is right. He's right through and through. And the problem for people like us is we're not righteous. We're not right through and through. We entertain sin and we grasp onto it and we're quite happy to. But it displeases God and it means that we can't be in relation to him unless he reconciles us to himself. But Luther came to see that verse 17 of our passage, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. He came to see that it's our faith that God enables, that God grants us, that enables us to become righteous in God's sight. The righteous God makes those who believe in his Son righteous and equips them to live in his presence now and in eternity. And so Paul writes in verse 17 that the gospel reveals the righteousness, the justness of God. And when by faith we believe it, then we're put right with the righteous God because he declares us righteous through his Son. Now, Paul backs this up, as he usually does, with an Old Testament quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. In other words, coming to faith in God through the gospel message of his Son is something that enables us to live, but will grant us eternal life. We will live through our faith. Now, what does it mean to believe? Well, it means to trust. To have faith to believe means to invest your trust in someone or something. What does it mean to trust in the gospel? Well, it means we realise that there is no hope for us other than to invest our trust in the one that God has sent, so that when we believe in the sacrifice that he made, he poured out his blood for us, he was raised to demonstrate that he truly is the powerful Son of God. When we trust in Jesus in that way, we're counted righteous by God. We're counted fit to live in his presence for eternity. Belief, faith, they're just different ways of saying trust. Have you ever heard of Charles Blondin? That was his stage name. He was a very famous acrobat and tightrope walker. And on June the 30th of 1859, he had planned and he executed the first tightrope crossing of Niagara Falls, that treacherous waterfall that separates North America from Canada. It took a fair bit of organisation, but he stretched a very long rope, 1,300 feet long, 2 inches in diameter, and he walked across with his hickory pole balancing beam. Now, he was such a gifted acrobat, such a gifted tightrope walker, that when he got halfway across, 25,000 people assembled to see him perform this incredible stunt. It attracted a lot of attention. Just a remarkable feat. He never worked with a net. He said if you have a net there, it sort of almost assumes you're going to fall off. So he never gave himself the luxury of a net. But he accomplished this walk. He got a third of the way across and he sat down on the cable. And while he was sitting down, he dropped a line down to this ferry that was underneath him, with his pleasure boat that used to go along, the Maid of the Mist. And he dropped the line down, so they put a bottle of wine on it. He brought that up to the tightrope and he quaffed a bottle of wine. Then he started off again, and when he got to close to the end, he ran on the cable. He ran on the rope. He rested for 20 minutes and then he turned back and did it again. In fact, he did the crossing 300 times. He came back on July the 4th, the American national holiday. And on that particular occasion, he flipped himself over and began walking backward. One time he did it with a sack over his head so he couldn't see where he was going. Another time he did it with a wheelbarrow. There was this very famous occasion when he took his manager across. He piggybacked his manager across the Niagara Falls. That's trust. Now, he knew he could do it, and he'd done it. So one day he demonstrated just how capable he was by taking his manager across. I mean, the manager trusted. That's what faith looks like. Faith says, I believe, God, you can do the impossible. You can make me righteous through your Son and furnish me with all I need to live in your presence forever. So the gospel is the story, and Paul is going to develop it right across this incredible book of Romans. The gospel is the story of how God is coming to reign on earth, as predicted by the prophets, but he's going to do it through Jesus. Not in that military way that so many people expected, but he's going to announce his reign on earth through the peaceful means of Jesus submitting himself to death on the cross. Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the prophets, but he's going to return to complete all that the prophets look to. Jesus will establish God's full, final and complete reign on earth when he returns. God is righteous, we're not. We need to be made fit or we will face his wrath. The gospel saves us and it makes us righteous when we believe that Jesus is the one that God sent to pay the price for our sins. Do you believe that? If you do, you need to keep hearing it, because it's through this announcement that God is going to reign on earth through his Son, the Lord Jesus, that we'll be kept strong in a world that seems so intent on denying it and turning against it. But if you don't believe that now, you need to. Because Jesus will return as the world's judge. And if you're found unready for his return, that puts you in grave peril. You need to take these words very seriously to heart. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because it's the power of God for salvation. Who for? For all who believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness is from faith for faith. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity with which Paul expresses himself and expresses these deep and great truths. I pray that everyone listening today would search their hearts to make sure that they have put their trust in the Lord Jesus, the only rescuer, the only saviour, the only way that we can ever be put right and declared righteous by you, our holy, righteous God. So please continue the work you've begun in each life. Continue the work that you've begun in Mafra Community Church. And as we continue to look into the wonder of this book of Romans, we pray that you would transform us, transform our church, and indeed through us, transform those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week. And don't forget the trivia night.